The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our scripture reading today is from Revelation 17, 1 through 6, and then Revelation 18, 1 through 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. Revelation 17, 1 through 6. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. 18, 1 through 8. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. And she glorified herself as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. I want to remind you, we announced this a couple weeks ago. You should have gotten this card when you walked in. Jill Phillips and Andy Golahorn will be here May 2nd on Saturday evening giving us a free concert. They're fantastic musicians. We'd love to have you that night. To hear them, just to enjoy some good music together. So again, that will be Saturday, May 2nd, 7 p.m., Jill Phillips and Andy Golahorn. When we gather here on Sundays, we like to talk about this gathering, not primarily in terms of a service, not merely in terms of, hey, a series of songs and prayers and a sermon, but rather as a feast. We want our culture here, we want what we think about as we come together on a Sunday, is that we are gathering to feast on all that God has for us, whether it's a declaration of his glory and his holiness, and whether it's reminding ourselves that this is a Father who forgives our sins, who has atoned for our sins, who has given us pardon, whether it's somebody standing up here and taking a very strange text like this one and explaining it to us. This is a family gathering. It is a gathering to eat a meal. And our hope is that if you're a visitor here, if you've were invited by a friend or you came in just because out of curiosity or whatever brought you here today, is that you would feel welcome at this table to eat with us, to consider together what God has set before us, and to feast with us. And so please know that you're welcome. We love having guests at this meal, and we hope that you are well fed. If this is your family, if Park Church is your home, if this is the community that you call your home, then we would remind you that there are dishes to be done, and there is green beans to be cooked, and there is someone to make sure that no one burns the steak and that no one steams the broccoli, because who can ever get rid of the smell of steamed broccoli? And so we constantly are in need of those who call Park Church home to serve, to find a place to put your gifts and your strengths to work for the good of this body, to wield them well for this body, and second, to help us set the table. And so if Park Church is your home, we would encourage you, we would ask you to make sure that you give financially to support the mission and the life of this family. You can do so online, you can do so in the boxes in the back, but this is a family gathering to eat, and welcome to this very, very strange meal. And so I want to pray, and then we are going to talk about this text that has been on my calendar for weeks, months, actually, basically a year. So let's pray. Father, what a text you've given us today, where you take the most vivid, disturbing imagery and you try to set before us, because of your kindness, because of your mercy, because you love us, you set before us here offensive images to show us the life that all of us at one degree or another pursue to our own destruction. And in the middle of all of it, you call us to come out. And so, God, I pray that the imagery would be weighty and real, and your voice ringing through all of it, that we might come out from our own destruction, that we might come out from our own corruptions, that we might come out from our own death and know and experience and rejoice in the life that you give us. So come and speak. God, make my meditations on this text clear and helpful. And God, lead us into salvation, lead us into joy, lead us into resurrection. A feast that will be had in your presence forever and ever and ever. So come. In your glorious and beautiful and good name we pray. Amen. Yesterday morning, a new Saturday ritual that has come upon my family continued. And so I took my eldest son and my youngest daughter to my son's soccer game. And on the way to the soccer game, as happens every Saturday morning, I turn to Hayes and I ask him with very loaded terms, what music should we be listening to this morning to get you fired up for this game? Because you're going to be aggressive, you're going to attack those people who dribble the ball around. I don't know anything about soccer, so you're going to attack the ball and you're going to dribble and do stuff like that. So I want you to do so with great passion and zeal. What music can we put on and get excited about your game? And as happens every single week, much to my consternation, he requests a hymn. Seriously. And so we put on that hymn, and recently, actually all week, he's been requesting the same hymn just anytime we get in the car. So I should have expected that Fire Up Saturday morning would be the same hymn. It's actually a hymn we're going to sing during communion, which you'll hear is not the most conducive to like firing up, but you'll see. And so we put on the hymn, we play it, he goes to the soccer game. It was a devastating loss. Under 12 soccer can be a really hard thing. And so he gets back in the car after, and I'm thinking, we need to cheer some things up. He's down a little bit. So we're going to roll down the windows. We're going to put on some happy music. And Hayes says, hey, can we listen to We Will Feast in the House of Zion? And I say, no, son, I love you. We're going to roll down the windows, and out of a desire for your holiness and your edification, we are going to listen to Taylor Swift. And so I put on Taylor Swift, song number one, Welcome to New York. We're all singing along in the car, bouncing around, listening with the windows down to Welcome to New York. And then I hear a refrain, the words, the refrain that I have never heard before. I promise you, even though I've sung it many times. And has that ever happened? You know, you listen to a song, you can sing the song, you never heard the song. Well, yesterday I heard the song, and here's what I heard. Yes, we are quoting Taylor Swift on a Saturday morning. Here we go. Like any great love, it keeps you guessing. Like any real love, it's ever changing. Like any true love, it drives you crazy. But you know you wouldn't change anything, 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 anything. Welcome to New York. To which, about the second moment there, I stopped singing and went, wow. And he's sitting in the back. Actually, to be honest, he wasn't singing. My daughter and I were singing. He says to me, he says, what, Dad? And I said, well, that was just a lot of horrific untruths strung together rather rambunctiously. And he says, why aren't we listening to We Will Feast in the House of Zion? That there is a brilliance, I'm about to say this, you can tweet it. There is a brilliance to Taylor Swift's metaphor. As untrue as the statements that she declares, at the heart of that song is this metaphor mixing images of a great city with images of desire, images of longing, false images of what love is like and what it does, and they're mingled together, so you're never quite sure, is she talking about a man? Is she talking about a relationship? Is she talking about the city of New York? What is she talking about? It just mixes together beautifully in a way that I think all of us can resonate with to some degree. Our greatest fears, our greatest longings, some of our greatest ambitions and hopes are always oftentimes associated with cities. But what is it about cities? I don't think this is just a modern phenomenon. Rather, I find it right at the heart of the book of Revelation. When we started the book of Revelation, I'm trying to wrestle with what are some images, what's a tagline, what's an idea that can somehow tie this, let's be honest, crazy, random-seeming book together? And what's an image that pulls it all together? And we said from the beginning, as the book of Revelation begins to escalate, as we head into these last chapters, all of the images that we've been wrestling with, all of the images that oftentimes have been plaguing us, all of the images at times that have been inspiring worship from us can be distilled, can be kind of get pulled together. They're not just can be. They actually are distilled and pulled together for us, beginning in chapter 17 and moving to all the way through the end of the book as a tale of two cities. And this isn't just about the book of Revelation. Oftentimes we think of the narrative of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible, as a story of kind of two opposing forces, God on the one hand and Satan on the other. God trying to get you to do good things, Satan trying to get you to do bad things, and the whole history of the universe is this cosmic battle between two equal and opposing forces. And that's actually nothing like the story we actually find in the Bible. What we find in the Bible is essentially a tale of two cities. But we find man and woman planted in a garden, placed there, commissioned and commanded. I mean, that they are created to live out their lives, to live out their vocations as image bearers of God. What does that mean? It meaning simply that they're to reflect in their life, to reflect in the kinds of work that they do, reflect in the way that they relate to one another, a deep dependence on, a deep love for, a deep intimacy with the God of the universe. That they were to receive from his hand gift upon gift upon gift, knowing his kindness, knowing his mercy, trusting his commands and his word. Living out their life together in the midst of the world. And they're to do two things that human beings always do. They were to build families And as they built a family, they were to cultivate the things that God had given them, the world that God had created around them, to cultivate it so that they would build cities. This is what human beings do. We make babies and we build cultures. We raise families and we start businesses. But we take wine, but we take grapes. You don't take wine. You start with grapes and you create wine. You take coffee beans, you roast them, and it becomes this amazingly nourishing liquid that gives you life. We take turkey and we stuff it with bread and we bake it and then we put seasoning around it and it suddenly becomes a beautiful meal. We take the raw materials of God's goodness, His kindness, His grace, and we build cultures, we build cities, we make neighborhoods, we create meals, we do what we were made to do. And God's command to this man and this woman and to us was bearing His image, trusting Him, loving Him, receiving from Him, obeying Him, delighting in Him, to take the good gifts, all the good gifts that God had surrounded us with and given to us. Things like food and sex and friendship and homes, and to wield them for His glory, to wield them for His name, and to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God. A whole world filled with a city, a garden city, that reflected His goodness, His beauty, His truth. But we wanted our independence. We wanted all of the gifts that God would give without God, and yet we still did what human beings do. We made families, we built cities, and we still filled the earth. Here's this biblical idea that runs throughout the whole of the scriptures. That cities become manifestations, they become cultural reflections of the hearts of its people. And a people who trust God, a people who love God, a people who rely upon God will build cities that reflect His greatness, His goodness, His character, and His beauty. And yet growing up throughout the world is the story of a city that did not reflect that character, that did not reflect that goodness, that did not reflect that beauty. You see, at the heart of the Bible, not just the heart of these five chapters at the end of the book of Revelation, at the very heart of the book of Revelation itself, at the very heart of the scriptures themselves, is a story. A story of a city that would be built, that would fill the earth, reflecting God's beauty and goodness. And how instead we've built a city that John describes in these verses as a whore. A whore filled up with abominations. A whore marked by the stench of our sin and our wickedness and our rebellion. And so now, as we turn to these climactic chapters in the book of Revelation, I want to ask us to take this particular text and to consider together the nature of this city called Babylon, this city that John describes here. And so look with me. I want you to read with me verses 9 through, we'll go through 15 or 16, that weren't read during the scripture reading. The scripture reading that we did from 17 was kind of John's initial vision of this woman riding the beast. What then happens immediately afterwards is the angel's description of what he just saw, explaining the nature of this woman. He says, beginning in verse 9, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast." And so we have this very, very clear description of, come on, that was kind of funny, a clear description of this city. And as you begin to survey the history of interpreters who tried to wrestle with what is chapter 17 of Revelation about, that there's this constant attempt to tie this description to one particular city at one particular time. So the most obvious one that jumps out right there, right at the beginning of the section we just read, is that it is a city, that this woman represents a city that sits on seven mountains. Well, this allusion is fairly obvious. You see Rome, which would have been the most kind of prototypical, in John's day anyway, prototypical city that represented everything else that's described in these two chapters. It's a city that sat on seven hills. And it was always known as the city that sat on seven hills. Later in chapter 18, as we begin to see who's mourning the destruction of this city, we find merchants, we find seafarers, we find all of those who profited from this center of economic power, this center of kind of economic trade, not just for the region in Italy, but for the entire world. It all centered here in Rome. And so there have been interpreters throughout the ages who've come to chapter 17 and said, this is about the city of Rome. Rome in the first century. But there's a problem there. You see, as obvious as that allusion is, I mean, there are other allusions in this text that there's simply no way to make it fit with historical Rome. There are clear allusions in this text, numerous ones that have to be intentional, pointing back to the ancient city of Tyre. Tyre was a center of trade. It was marked by a string of kings and rulers that expanded their empire. There are numerous allusions in this text, both going back to the Old Testament and to just common knowledge at the time that makes this clearly, absolutely, a reference to the city of Tyre. But then there are also allusions in this text, clear allusions, that say this text, it's not really about Rome. It's not really about Tyre. It's about Jerusalem in John's day. This is about the city of Jerusalem as a center of, again, and it fits all the kind of the peripheral ideas. It's a city of trade. It's a city of a pivotal city of power and trade as Rome is trying to control kind of the southern east and also into Africa. Jerusalem was a pivotal city. If you look at Jerusalem by itself, it doesn't make any sense to make it such a pivotal city to control. But you begin to see how key the city of Jerusalem was to control North Africa and control other parts of the Middle East. You find that city is clearly, through other allusions of this text, clearly what John is talking about, what he's seeing, what he's saying this woman represents is the city of Jerusalem. And never mind the clear, definite reference to the city of Babylon. I mean, there would be those who would say, hey, it doesn't have to be all that symbolic. He clearly says this is Babylon. He's talking about Babylon, which was the city established after all, alluding back to the story we just talked about from Genesis. As man and woman in rebellion and independence from God come together with mankind to build a city at the center of which would be a tower that reached into the heavens. Why? That we might make a name for ourselves, bringing glory to ourselves and not to the God they were made to glorify. So which is it? Is it Rome? Is it Tyre? Is it Jerusalem? Is it Babylon? Is it Welcome to New York? What is this city? Who is this woman? I think John mixes metaphors here, mixes allusions here very intentionally. You see, this city is a timeless city. It is not one city. It is a city that, as he begins to describe the beast that this woman rides upon, he is the one who was and is not and yet will be. It is this reoccurring city, reoccurring society, reoccurring culture that is universal, that comes up here and then is put down. It arises here and then is put down. As mankind begins to come together, wielding all of their autonomy, all of their desired independence from God, and begins to come together, to coalesce, if you will, in rebellious cities, cities marked by independence, cities marked by societies marked by, cultures marked by, people marked by. a refusal to know God and honor God and love God and experience deep intimacy and love from God. As whole societies and individuals long for the gifts of God, but want nothing to do with God. This woman, this city is described as a prostitute, a whore. And even here, the imagery, as painful as it is, as shocking and offensive as it is, it communicates something about the nature of this kind of life, a life that every single one of us often, if not always, strain after. Why do men and women pursue prostitutes? We want pleasure without the real cost. We want the delights of sexual intimacy without the obligation of real covenantal intimacy. And see, we find here, right, at the heart of the image of what marks out our rebellion against God is we want the gifts of God. Here's the thing. Here's sex held up everywhere in the Bible as a good thing. Never. You will look in vain for sex via sex to be in and of itself an evil thing, a wicked thing, a dark thing. It's a bad thing. No, it is given by God. It is a gift from God. And attached to that, man, pleasures abounding. You moved to Denver, many of you, because we are a city of pleasure. It's not a bad thing. We have mountains with ski slopes. I've never experienced skiing as a pleasure. That's my fault, not the skiing, right? It's always a labor of intensive love for my children. And so we love this season. Why? That the snow's melting and you can hike up. Again, I've never experienced this as a pleasure. 14ers. And then you can stand at the top. This I have experienced pleasure and see beauty. We live in a city filled with good food, really good food. We have a city that is known as the beer capital of the world. We have a city that is slowly filling up every square block with incredible, mind-blowing coffee shops. We have pie shops. It's just become a new thing, I think. That's amazing. It tastes phenomenal. Pleasure upon pleasure upon pleasure upon pleasure. Gifts from God. So is this text holding out to us the idea that God intends to destroy all of those pleasures? He somehow stands opposed to sex or pie or skiing or 14ers or coffee or friendships. No, you see, this woman, she represents all of these good, genuinely good gifts from God, untethered from God's goodness, from God's character, from God's beauty, untethered such that our hands no longer receive these things as good gifts from a God who loves us, but we chase after them and seek after them on their own, for their own sake. That's all in this text. He goes in a description of the various things that are lost because of the merchant's inability to now trade them in Babylon, in Rome, in Jerusalem, in Denver. The thing that stood out to me, I actually circled it in my notes, the cinnamon. And I thought, this is my chain of thought, if you can go with me a second. Cinnamon is necessary to make cinnamon rolls. And cinnamon rolls are amazing goods. not just pleasures, they're genuine goods to be enjoyed. You take flour, you take an enormous amount of butter, you take cinnamon, you bake it for just the amount of right amount of time, you cover it in sugar, and then joy. It's just joy, smelling and filling the air. And yet they're attached to this all kinds of other goods. Maybe you're not as into cinnamon. I can tell by the reactions. Everyone here hates cinnamon rolls. It's fine. Friendships. Family. Not just the pleasurable sides of marriage, just the genuine good of experiencing intimacy with another human being, of walking out this life. Homes. Genuine goods given by God, every single one of them, even the cinnamon rolls. All of them given by God's hands. And yet here that this woman who wields these things, this city that is marked deeply by these things, by the flourishing of these things, the seeming flourishing of these things, is utterly destroyed. Is this text telling us God hates good things? No, what this woman represents, what this city represents, is all of the good gifts of God, not just the pleasures, just the good, real good gifts, gifts like vocation, gifts like work, given to you by God. Untethered from the person of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God. But wielded now as ends unto themselves, sought after now as ends unto themselves. There is in this text also ambition. Ambition to build something meaningful. Maybe you moved to Denver because you wanted to start a business. You wanted to make a career that meant something, that had a positive impact on our city, had a positive impact on other people's lives. You go to work tomorrow with the idea that I'm going to do something meaningful with my life that wields a great good for other people. But somehow in the midst of all of it, and you forget this is a gift. This ambition. And to build something that lasts. Now untethered to God's grace. Untethered to God's purposes. Untethered to God's name. This is the city of Babylon. Lives and families and neighborhoods, whole cities built on autonomous pleasure, built on autonomous goods sought for their own sake. Ambition untethered to God, therefore it must become tethered to another. I want you to look to verse 4 of chapter 17. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. It's an interesting description. This woman, this apparently very beautiful woman, arrayed in jewels, arrayed in fine clothing. A number of commentators pointed out that here, representing this woman, as we move into chapter 21, as the bride of Christ is portrayed as a contrasting figure to this prostitute, that they look very similar on the outside. They're both arrayed in beautiful clothing. They're both arrayed in fine jewels. And you'll notice in her hand, she has a golden cup. A golden cup seems to be something you would taste something beautiful and delicious and wonderful in. I like good, cheap wine. Not bad, cheap wine. And I can't tell the difference between a $12 bottle or whatever an expensive bottle costs and a box of wine. So give me a good box or a good cheap bottle, and I'm fine. But here is a golden goblet filled up. What must be in there? something appealing to our desire, something that looks on from all appearances on the outside to be desirable more than anything. And it is filled with vileness and a stench that you can't get off of you. And ruin and destruction and death. And she rides a beast that we've seen already, a beast that comes only to devour, only to destroy. I've thought often that if we take the pleasures that God has given us, if we take the goods that God has given us, and we try to cut them off from God, we try to enjoy them, we say, thank you to this, no thank you to God, I don't want God. And that looks a whole lot of different ways, right? That no thank you, that sought after autonomy, it doesn't just look like atheism. It doesn't just look like kind of a vague agnosticism. It can be deeply religious. Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 2 and 3 that there are those who know the law, who seemingly seek after God through the law, and they try to obey him, they try to do the things that he's commanded, all the while seeking to wield religion, wield their prayer life as a way of gaining autonomy. God becomes simply a means to the end that they desire. Oh, there's all kinds of ways to pursue the gifts of God apart from the presence and the goodness of God himself. God can simply become a genie in a lamp to give you the job you want, or to give you the spouse that you want, or to give you the pleasures that you want. Or you can just ignore him altogether. But you cannot for long enjoy the gifts of God without having God himself. Oh, take sex untethered from God. It doesn't just turn to dust in your hands. It turns into a monster that devours. Consider how sex, an obsession with sex, a desire for sex, untethered to the person who invented it, quickly devolves into things like pornography and prostitution and a sex trade. Or good gifts like wine, cheap, delicious red wine. How quickly does it not turn to sand in your mouth, but turn into an addiction that enslaves and destroys? Or take your ambitions. Oh, it never just turns to sand. It never just kind of peters out. No. Consider ambition as it begins to turn in on yourself. These good desires and become this enslaving desire to always have more money, to always get more honor, to always get the next promotion, to never find real satisfaction in whatever job it is that God, by his grace, has given you right now. And yes, I'm talking to all of you who are really unsatisfied in your job right now. A cycle of dissatisfaction and anger and lack of meaning as you bend your life to serve this thing called ambition. And ambition becomes not what it was always meant to be, a drive to serve God, to glorify God and love others, becomes an endless aim to make your name great. Oh, these things, untethered from God, they don't turn to sand, they turn into monsters. Monsters that will devour you, monsters that will destroy you. Monsters marked by every abomination every uncleanness. They seep into your bones and make you unclean to your core. This is the city we build. This is our great triumph. Cities built on enslavement. Cities built on vileness. Cities built on defilement. I remember the first time I cried reading a book. I was in fifth grade, and we were assigned the book, Where the Red Fern Grows. And old Dan and little Ann, they suffer the same end that happens in all good dog books. And so I remember prior to that moment not really liking reading, and then in the middle of class, as we kind of read some of the climactic chapters in that book, sobbing my eyes out and feeling, I don't remember anybody else crying, just feeling incredibly embarrassed. But there's a story in that book, and I don't know why it came to mind this week. Randomly, I hadn't thought about that book in probably since fifth grade. There's a scene, and I looked it up yesterday just to make sure it was actually from that book. When the boy's just gotten these puppies, and he needs to train the puppies to hunt raccoons. And so in order to train these puppies to hunt raccoons, he has to have a raccoon to use to train his puppies. And so so he begins to set traps all through the woods in the hopes that he'll catch a raccoon, he can kill the raccoon, and then use the raccoon's skin to train the dogs how to hunt raccoons. And he has zero luck. All the raccoons in the forest are smarter than the traps that he sets. And he goes to his grandfather, and his grandfather tells him, hey, here's a surefire way to catch a raccoon. All you need to do is drill a hole in a number of different logs throughout the forest. You need to drill a hole, drop a piece of tin, something shiny, into the bottom of that hole, and then take two nails, nail them into the hole at a downward angle, leaving just enough space between the two tips of the nails so that a raccoon hand can kind of get between the nails and grab hold of the shiny piece at the bottom of the hole. But as the raccoon makes a fist, he's not going to be able to get his fist out because his fist now is too wide for the hole. I remember as a child thinking this is the most horrific, terrible, evil thing that a human being could do, mostly because my experience with raccoons had been very positive at that point. And so the boy goes about the forest, he sets these traps, he leaves the traps there for a week, doesn't find a raccoon in any of it, he begins to doubt his grandfather's wisdom, and then lo and behold, one day, he's walking with his puppies, checking his traps in the woods, and he walks upon one of the logs, and sitting on the log is an extremely angry raccoon. That's very much emphasized in the story, is how angry the raccoon is. And the boy kind of freaks out, runs away, goes and finds his dad. His dad comes, clubs the raccoon to death there in the middle of the woods. It's a kid's story. I was in fifth grade and I read it. You can judge and evaluate. The school system was a part of it based on that. So, clubs the raccoon to death. Here's the thing that struck me. All the raccoon had to do was let go of the piece of tin. This shiny, beautiful thing in the eyes of the raccoon, because of his refusal to let go, he suffered a death. He suffered a clubbing. And at the heart of this text, a voice comes ringing out to us this morning. Come out, my people. You see, we take hold of what we think God won't give us. He won't give me joy. He won't give me pleasure. He won't give me meaning. He won't give me an identity. He won't give me a vocation I can live with and that I can pursue real good with. He won't give me the marriage I want. Whatever the thing is, and we think autonomy from God is the only way I'm going to get it. And so we take hold of it and we refuse to let go, never understanding even the warning after warning after warning comes. If you won't let go, you'll be destroyed. God says, come out. Come to this lamb, this lion who conquers, who destroys the log, that we might have him. Come out and find meaning, find pleasure, find hope, find joy. Not in your autonomy from him, but precisely in belonging to him, in knowing him, in trusting him, and walking with him. But how can he be trusted? I mean, over and over again in this text, right, he's described as a lion. If I were going to tell you I saw a lion, I would say, to be literary, you know, I would say, I saw this lion, and he was fierce, and the beast tore asunder the antelope. So I would use beast and lion. How can we trust him? How can we trust this lion? And that's precisely the problem that many of you have right now in this room. Many of you who have been Christians for a long time, many of you who keep resisting the goodness and the call of God to come and believe, is how can he be trusted? It's the same problem we see in Lewis's The Silver Chair, as this girl comes to drink, and there's the lion. This is the only place to drink. And he can be trusted because he died in our place. He can be trusted because the defilements we chase after, he brought upon himself that we might be clean. Because he comes to destroy all that would draw us away from him, all that would corrupt us and destroy us and bring us to death. Trust him and come out. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray now that more than my voice, more now even than merely words on a page, that your Holy Spirit might come and proclaim to every heart and mind in this room, come out. Come out and be clean. Come out and be forgiven. Come out and know a love that's not constantly in question, a love that's constantly changing, but a love that is stable, that is real, that is clear, that is never changing. Oh God, that this morning we might joyfully, not distrustingly, but joyfully bind our hearts to you. So God, come. Come now, and by your Spirit, effectively call us. In your name we pray. Amen.